2 Samuel chapter 24. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began at Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is God's word. Well, this morning we're coming to the end of our journey through the book of Samuel. If we go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we find the story begins with a woman who was childless. Her name was Hannah, and she came to the Lord with a deep and heartfelt plea for a child. And the Lord answers her prayer with the birth of Samuel, and Samuel is then dedicated to the Lord to serve him for his entire life. Samuel was born in a time when the people of Israel, as they had often done in their history, had drifted from the Lord, in a time when God had given the people of Israel into the hands of their enemies. And through the ministry of Samuel, the people were delivered, but they still had a tendency to wander from the Lord. And they showed that tendency when Samuel was in his later years, and they asked for a king. You remember? Give us a king like what? Like all the other nations. And God, as he often does, he gives them what they ask for. He gives them a man named Saul, the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you remember, Saul had a pretty good beginning, but it wasn't long before his heart grew prideful and he too disobeyed the Lord. And it would not be him whose line would endure forever, but rather God selects another man, a man whom the Bible says has a heart after the Lord, to now sit on the throne, a young man named David. And God raised up David from humble beginnings, the humble beginnings of a shepherd. And he turned this boy into a mighty warrior, and he gave him success time and again until he became the king who ruled over the whole land. His rule lasted for 40 years. And what we have in the book of Samuel and in the book of Chronicles is a summary of David's life and his reign. And as we come to the end of this book of Samuel, we're told about a situation that probably occurred in the latter years of David's reign. This is probably in the last decade of his time on the throne. And it's a passage that reminds us of one of the central themes of God dealing with his people. This passage is about God exercising his power in the world to bring about his plans and purposes. And one of the ways in which the Bible talks about the power of God is it talks about the hand of the Lord. When you read in the Bible about the hand of the Lord, it's not talking about a literal hand. God does not have a body of flesh and bone like we have a body of flesh and bone. Often when we're talking about the arm or the hand of the Lord, always actually when we're talking about the arm or the hand of the Lord, we're talking about God's power. If you read David's story, you find that for much of David's life, we can clearly see the hand of the Lord being for him and being for the people of Israel. Time after time, David is delivered from circumstances in his life that would have ended differently if God had not intervened on his behalf. God's power had been for the king and for his people for most of the reign. But there are occasions during the life of David when the people find themselves on the opposite side. They find themselves with the hand of the Lord acting against them. I can think of no greater fork in the road than that. Is the hand of God, is the power of God for you, or is the hand of the Lord against you? I can think of no greater fork in the road than that. And that is the question that we want to turn to as we look together at this final chapter in the book of 2 Samuel. So turn there again, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And in this text, I want to highlight for us at least three important lessons concerning God's power towards his people. The first lesson is this: the hand of the Lord is against evil. If people live in opposition to God, sooner or later, they will be confronted by his power. The hand of the Lord is against evil. The first half of verse 1 gives us a phrase that is a bit of a recurring theme in the life of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. Listen to the first half of verse 1. It says, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." The writer does not tell us the specific reason why the Lord is upset with them, but we can say with certainty that the people were doing something, likely many things, that were breaking God's laws. See, one of the most basic things that we learn about God in the Scriptures is that He always acts in a way that is consistent with His nature. Listen to this carefully. God does not get upset with innocent people. That doesn't happen. He doesn't take action against people on a whim. He doesn't exercise His hand of authority against people for entertainment. He does what He does because He is holy and just. And those aspects of His nature mean that He is opposed to what is evil in His sight. Listen to that carefully. He is opposed to what is evil in His sight, not what is evil in your sight or my sight, what is evil in His sight. That's what He's opposed to. That's the basis for what He does here in verses 1 and 2. And again, verse 1, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba.'" So Dan is way in the north of Israel and Beersheba is way in the south. It's a way of saying, do this throughout the whole country. "And number the people that I may know the number of the people." Now, admittedly, when I first read those verses, we probably hear that as though God has tempted David into doing something wrong, right? That's what it says in verse 1. It says, "And he," that is God, "incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" So is God tempting David? Is God like controlling David like a robot and telling him to do the thing that is going to get him in trouble? That doesn't sound fair, does it? The Bible, however, is very clear that God does not force or lead people into evil. Listen to what it says in James 1, verse 13. It says, "Let no one say he is tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For," listen to this carefully, "for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one." So how do you square that with James is saying God doesn't tempt anybody, He doesn't force anybody into evil? How do you square that with what it says here in 2 Samuel when it says God incited David against them, saying, "Go number the people of Israel"? Well, the parallel passage to this chapter is very helpful. We'll find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And there it says, in 1 Chronicles it says, "And Satan incited David to number the people of Israel." Now that, again, that sounds kind of weird, right? How does it say in 2 Samuel that the Lord is doing this, and yet in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles, it says that Satan is doing it? There is no contradiction between these two passages of Scripture, as some might think. Instead, what these passages are encouraging us towards is to have a proper perspective on the sovereignty of the Lord over evil. So, in this instance, Satan is the one who is directly tempting David into this course of action, but he can only do that because the Lord is permitting it. The devil, or Satan, never acts outside the knowledge and power of the Lord. And the Lord permits and restricts Satan's activity as He wills to bring about what He desires. So, in this case, He's allowing Satan to put this temptation in front of David so that he can bring judgment, just judgment, against the people of Israel. That's what's going on in this text. It's also important to see here that David is not being controlled like a robot, either by the Lord or by Satan. You can see that in verses 3 and 4. It says, "But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it.'" But why, this is the key phrase, but why does my lord, speaking to David, why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Beginning of verse 4, "But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army, and so they go out and they number the people." Joab, of all people. If you've been with us in our series through 2 Samuel, you know Joab's got his problems. But in this case, he's right. Like, David, what are you thinking? Why he wants the people of Israel to be multiplied 100 times over, but you don't need to count them. And then he says the phrase to David, "Why do you delight in this thing?" In other words, David, why is this your desire? Why is this in your heart? Don't do it. What David is asking for is what he is wanted. It's what he wants. Yes, there is temptation that is put before him, but no one is forcing David into doing this. So God is controlling the situation by allowing both the devil and the king to do what they want. And in this case, what they want is to count the people. Now that raises another question. Why is counting the people wrong? Every commentary that I read on this passage points out that the people of Israel are numbered a bunch of times in the Old Testament. In fact, God expressly commands that the people be numbered. So why is this different? Why is God upset with David numbering these people? And I think verse 9 points us to the heart of the problem with David counting these people. Look down in verse 9. When Joab comes back with the totals after they'd been through the whole country, he finds that there's 800,000 men from Israel and there's 500,000 men from Judah. And then right in the middle of the verse, we hear what kind of people they're counting. He's not counting everybody. Who is he counting? It says he's counting valiant men who drew the sword. This is about something more than just traveling throughout the land and counting how many people are there. It's about assessing his military strength. And so the sin here is that David, for some reason, through temptation of the devil and through his own desire, is starting to trust in the power and strength of people rather than in the power and strength of God. Did you know that you can never separate a moral action from the heart motivation behind it? In other words, two people could do the exact same thing with different heart motivations. One could be right and one could be wrong. It's not always wrong to count the people, but it is wrong to count the people if you're looking to figure out how many soldiers you have because you're going to put your trust in the strength and might of a sword or a bow or a horse or a chariot rather than the Lord. How many people does it take for God to deliver his people? How many soldiers does he need for him to save his people? How many? Not many. How big of an army would it take to oppose the will of God? There isn't one big enough. And so the sin likely here is that David is putting his trust in earthly power rather than the Lord. And it's his heart motivation that is driving what he's asking for, and that's what makes his action evil, and God is going to act against it. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to teach some kids some basic carpentry skills from time to time. And one of the things that drives me bananas teaching that class is when people don't pay attention to instructions. I hate that. And on more than one occasion, a kid, and this actually happened over the last few weeks, and it happened to the same kid 3 or 4 times. I'm like, man, when are you ever going to learn? A kid will bring a piece of wood to the saw, and they'll have it marked out. And I'll just look at what they've marked, and I know that it's wrong just by looking at it. And I ask them, "Are you sure you want to cut it there?" "Yes, I do!" And I'll let them cut it there. They'll cut it, and then they'll come back maybe 5 or 10 minutes later when they're trying to piece it together, and it doesn't work. And then they have to start all over again. Now, I could have stopped them, but when I feel the need for them to learn a lesson about paying attention, I will let them do what they want and suffer the consequences. That is often the way God deals with his people. In fact, if you read Romans 1, Romans 1 describes the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men as giving them over to their own evil desires. The Lord doesn't force anyone to do what is wrong. When people live in rebellion against God, it is according to their own will and their own desire. And while the Lord does permit the rebellion of his people, he is not indifferent towards it, and he will act against it. That should be a fearful thing to our hearts and minds. We're talking about the all-powerful creator of all things bringing judgment against evil. There is no winning that battle. Some people will doubt that and say, I'll do what I want. Listen, I'm pleading with you. You're heading headlong into destruction. There's no winning that battle. Both individuals and societies who persist in rebellion and will at some point be confronted with that reality, they will come against the hand of the Lord. That happens here in this passage, and what we see next is this second lesson, is that the hand of the Lord can be severe. The consequences of having to face God's wrath are harsh beyond what most people appreciate. You know, in our day and age, we've kind of turned God into a grandpa-like figure with a long beard and armchair and a pocket full of candy. That is not who God is. The hand of the Lord can be severe. According to verse 8, the counting took a little over 9 months, 9 months and 20 days to complete. It's significant that Joab and the commanders of the army, they travel throughout the entire land, all the cities and all the places that are named. It's a big circuit through the whole land of Israel. They get to everywhere and they count people from everywhere. And that's because God's purpose in this whole thing is to bring judgment against the nation as a whole because they had kindled his anger in their sin. So for 9 months and 20 days, David stayed locked into this mindset, I got to count the people, I got to know how strong I am. And then we get to verse 10 and we read this. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. The Lord had allowed David, the king, to harden his heart, to persist in this course of action. And then, according to his grace, God convicts David of his sin, and his heart strikes him. On account of that conviction, he confesses his sin. I hope you heard how David confesses his sin here. He makes no excuses. He doesn't blame shift. He doesn't say this was this person's fault or that person's fault. He doesn't blame the devil or God. He simply pleads for forgiveness. He says, I have sinned. God's response comes through the prophet Gad. And God gives David three choices through the prophet, which we read about in verse 13. Jump down to verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him and said, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Each of the things mentioned here recalls Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30. In those chapters, the people of Israel are on the precipice. They're just about to go and take possession of the promised land. And just before they do, God issues them blessings and warnings. He says, if you listen to my covenant, if you obey my command, if you walk in my ways, the land will produce food, your enemies will flee from you, and there won't be sickness and affliction in the land. On the other hand, if you ignore what I say, if you have no love for me, if you disobey my laws, then your enemies will overcome you. There will be pestilence and affliction in the land, and crops will fail. There will be famine. And so God comes to David here through the prophet Gad, and he basically gives him an option of one of the three choices that God promised would happen from Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30. And so David is left with this awful choice. Now, God could have just made any one or a combination of those three things happen to bring judgment against the people of Israel because they had kindled his anger. He could have just acted against them. So why in the world does he involve David in all of this? Why does he allow David the temptation of counting the people? Why does he allow David to pursue his desire rather than convict him early on? Why does he involve David in all this anyway? I believe the best explanation lies in the role of the king. You see, the king of Israel is more than just a king. He's more than just a manager of an earthly kingdom. The king of Israel was supposed to represent, be a representative of the people of God to the Lord. But not only was he to be a representative of the people to the Lord, he was to be the Lord's representative to the people. And either in this situation, we either have to say that David was unaware of the sin of the people that was kindling the anger of the Lord, or he was complacent about it. Those were the only two choices. And his ordering of the census, he is now tied to the guilt of the people. And so their representative to the Lord is now tied to them in an inextricable way. And so God comes to David and he says, you choose the consequence. I don't know if your parents have ever done that to you, making you choose your consequence, but it's horrible when you have to pick your own punishment. Listen to the choice he makes in verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. That's understandable. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. He wants to take the human equation completely out of this aspect of judgment. Carl Kyle, the commentator, suggests that famine would have put David into the hands of other nations who had food. He'd have been at their mercy. And obviously the human element of fleeing from his enemies is obvious. So that leaves the plague or pestilence as the choice that David makes. Let me fall into the hand of God, he says. If there must be a consequence, he wants it to come directly from God's hand, trusting in the greatness of his mercy. Verses 15 through 17 tell us the consequence. So the Lord sent pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. To say that this consequence was significant, I think, is an understatement. What you have here is roughly 5% of the people that David numbered are put to death. That's a significant number of people who lose their lives on account of their sin. Now, here's where some people, perhaps many people, want to object. They would say, how can the Lord be so harsh? And the reason we're tempted to think along those lines is because for the most part, we want to make disobedience and indifference against the Lord. We want to make those things into small things. Most often, the heart behind people sitting in judgment of God's judgment is a sense of entitlement. People expect the Lord to give them what they want, and they don't care much, if at all, about anything that He wants. And from time to time, though, He shows us what our sins deserve. And it's awful. It's severe. Several years ago, I was sitting on a front porch waiting for a friend. I was sitting on my friend's front porch waiting for him to come home. And I was looking across the street at a couple guys working in their yard, and they were burning leaves. And they must have thought that the fire wasn't going well enough, so they got out the gas can. And they poured gas on the fire directly from the gas can. And if you've ever worked with gasoline, you probably know what happened. The flame traveled up and caught the gas can on fire. So here they dropped the gas can on the ground, and they're watching it on fire. And somebody got the idea that it would be a good idea to give the gas can a kick. So he lined up the soccer kick and kicked the thing, and it's tumbling end over end. Flames are spouting out of the gas can, and it was about, it was about 20 minutes later, the gas can had totally been consumed into this giant black cloud of smoke, and about 20 minutes later, the fire department shows up, and they put out the flames, and everything was okay. But what would have happened, I never saw these guys again in life. But what would have happened if they did that a second time? What would have happened if they did that a third time or a fourth time? Do you know what would happen? Eventually, one of those guys or both of them would get hurt. Why? Because that's the nature of gasoline. It's dangerous, right? That's what it can be like when people persist in sin. And when you persist in sin, you're facing something far more dangerous than gasoline. When God uses His power to bring judgment against sin, it can be severe. Now, some people will say, well, that's just the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is just a mean dude. It's the God of the New Testament that we really need to focus on. Do you know Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? Do you know that the writers of the New Testament talk about the severity of God's judgment? There's not a single epistle, there's not a single letter that you can read in the New Testament that doesn't deal with the terrifying judgment of God. Not a single one. Hebrews 10:31, for example, says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's important for us to see that reality. Because if we fail to see that, we will fail to appreciate what happens next in this chapter. It's already been hinted at. Did you catch what happened when the angel was bringing destruction on the people and he gets to the capital city? The angel's ready to destroy the city. He's ready to exact God's judgment against these people who have kindled the Lord's anger. He's ready to pour out the severity of God's wrath on everybody. Did you catch what happened? It says God relents and he says to the angel, it's enough. Instead of pouring out his wrath completely, he stops because the Lord relents. And in so doing, he shows us this third lesson, that the hand of the Lord, this is so good, the hand of the Lord offers mercy. While living in rebellion against God deserves eternal destruction, he consistently relents from giving us what we deserve and instead gives us every opportunity for forgiveness and restoration. The hand of the Lord offers mercy. While God had commanded the angel to hit the pause button on the destruction of Jerusalem, the angel is still there. He's still standing right there at the city, ready to pour out God's wrath on the city. And then David, the king, sees the angel standing there, and he's standing at the threshing floor of a guy named Arauna. Now, it's fascinating that the angel stops at a threshing floor. Some of you will know what a threshing floor is. A threshing floor is a place where farmers in ancient Israel would bring their harvest. They would bring their grain, and it's on the threshing floor that the grain is separated from the stalk of the plant. So you're left with the grain, the good stuff, the useful stuff, and then you're left with something called the chaff, which is just the bits of stalk that are left over, and the two get separated on the threshing floor. The grain goes to something useful and good, and normally the chaff just goes into the fire. Now that image is used multiple times in the Bible. One place, for example, is in Psalm 1. It's used in multiple places in the Bible to illustrate the sorting out of people, people who loved and served the Lord from people who were opposed to the Lord and hell-bent on evil. And so God keeps the one, there is the grain, and then he gets rid of the other, the chaff. That's where the angel stops, at the threshing floor. That's what happens. When God comes in judgment, there is a sorting out of people. Now, the angel is getting ready to treat everybody in Jerusalem like chaff, but something else happens instead. Look at verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." Instead of the city being destroyed, David is given an opportunity to build an altar to the Lord right there on the threshing floor. Verses 19 through 24 record for us the interaction between the king and Arauna. Arauna, seemingly unaware of the presence of the angel, wonders why David had come to see him. And then David explains, "I need to buy your threshing floor so I can build an altar so that the plague can be averted from the people." You see what's happening there? The king is going to act on behalf of the people to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And while Arauna seems to be unaware of the angel's presence at his threshing floor, he certainly is aware of the devastating effects of the plague on the population, and so he's eager to help. He offers David, "David, take whatever you need. No expense. I'll give you it all." But David says this in verse 24. But the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. In order for this sacrifice to be truly from David, the resources that are sacrificed must belong to David. Having made the purchase, we read this in verse 25, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." Both these sacrifices, burnt offering and peace offering, both of these sacrifices deal with sin. You can read about this in Leviticus. The worshipper was to lay their hand on the head of the animal. It's a sort of like a symbolic gesture of the sin of the worshipper being transferred to the animal. And then the animal's slaughtered and the blood is poured against the altar. And so the blood is intended to deal with the sin. Now the burnt offering, the whole animal goes on the altar. The whole thing gets offered to the Lord. It's like we're holding nothing back here. David offers burnt offerings to the Lord. But he also, this is very interesting, he also offers peace offerings. Now the peace offering was slightly different in that while some of the animal was burned on the altar and offered to the Lord, a portion is kept back for the worshiper to eat. It's a picture of communion with the Lord, that now because things have been made right, now you're welcome at God's table. You can have fellowship with him. Your relationship with the Lord is restored. According to my dictionary of the Pentateuch, when a peace offering was made, it was always made last amongst all the other offerings. It's a way of saying the sacrifices have been accepted by the Lord. The relationship between him and the worshiper has been restored according to his mercy, and that's what we find here. Did you see it? These are the last words in the book of Samuel. The plague was averted from Israel. God's mercy given to the people through the offering of the king. And that would continue in this place for centuries, because this location, the threshing floor of Arona, that would become the site of the temple. That's where kings that would sit on the throne after David would come and offer sacrifices before the Lord. That's where God's people would go. That's where the priests would minister, so that God's mercy would be given to his people. The people needed their king to act on their behalf so that they could receive God's mercy. Hopefully you can see where I'm going with this. How much more is that true of us? How much better of a king do we have than David? You know who we are in this chapter? We're the people of Israel who have fallen short of the Lord's glory in many ways. If God were to give us what our sins deserve, then his hand would be against us and we would be consumed. But instead, he extends his hand of mercy towards us through the person and work of King Jesus. Jesus died on a cross not far from where this threshing floor in 2 Samuel chapter 24 was. Jesus didn't come to God to offer oxen or sheep on our behalf. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus comes to the Father on our behalf with his own blood. He didn't offer bulls and goats. He offered himself. Unlike David, Jesus has no need to make atonement for his own sin, because he's always lived in perfect obedience to God's law. And it's because of his wondrous perfection that his blood can atone for all our sin. Because Jesus offered himself for us, we can have peace with God by trusting in his sacrifice alone for our forgiveness. That's the offer of his mercy. And it's made possible by the strength of his hand, because he does in Christ what is impossible for anyone else to do. Oh, how I hope you know how much you need the King today. How I hope you know the joy of being held fast by his strength instead of hopelessly standing against his hand. How I hope you have a sense of the severity of God's power this morning that comes against sin, so that you would have the deepest possible appreciation for his mercy that he offers you in the Lord Jesus. I hope you know, brothers and sisters, that in Christ, listen to this carefully, in Christ, you are safe in the hand of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, there are many fearful things in the world and in creation. There are many things that we often fear. But if we are thinking rightly, if our fears are ordered rightly, we would fear you first. And if we feared you first, we would have no need to fear anything else. I thank you and praise you for your sovereignty and your power. There is nothing greater, nothing stronger than your mighty right hand. Oh God, I pray your people would rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen.